Well, last week, Pastor Dave kicked off our series on the Bible that we're calling Shaped by the Word. And the Bible itself is called the Word because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's breathed out by God. And the Spirit itself is known as breath or wind or fire in other cases, but the Word of God is both a spoken and, in our case with the Bible, the written Word of God. And today we're looking at how the Bible is spiritual authority for our lives. It has a role to play in shaping and transforming us and has the ability to guide and lead us as prompted by the Holy Spirit of the living God. But there's this sticky word that I use, I'm sure you noticed it, that we don't like in the Western culture, and that's authority. And I'm sure many of us could have a negative example of somebody, maybe a boss or somebody else that we know that used their authority and abused their authority and said, you have to listen to me because I'm your boss or I'm your leader. You have to listen to me. And maybe they misused that power, that authority, that positional power. And so we tend to be reluctant to accept authority over us. And experts actually say that Western civilization is in what they call an authority crisis. And this isn't just confined solely to faith or to the church or even to the authority of the Bible, but it's, if you think about it, in parental authority, in marital authority, political authority, academic authority, we question people. Are scientists really telling the truth? Are our political leaders really telling us the truth? What gives them the right to tell me how to live my life? What gives them the right to lead? What gives them the right to demand that I listen to their authority? And so all authority in all realms of life is being questioned. It's an attack on authority itself. And the question behind the attack is who has the power and the right to receive and require submission? Because that's what authority is. It's the influence of leadership over us. And so the question of authority is actually a question of trust. Who am I going to trust to lead me? Who am I going to trust to have my best interests at heart so that I should listen to them and follow them? An example of this is if you go to the gym and you get a personal trainer, if you put yourself under their authority, under their leadership, you are trusting that they have your best intentions at heart. You're trusting that they know what they're talking about, that when they tell you to eat certain foods, do certain exercises, that will be for your physical benefit. It's about putting yourselves under that authority. And the specific question that we're talking about today is how do we live under the authority of the Bible? Or even more specifically, how do we live under the authority of a story within the Bible? And listening as we've been reading through the Speak the Word, I've had the opportunity, like Pastor Dave, to sit and to listen to the Bible. And it quickly becomes apparent, if you read or listen to the Old Testament, that there are parts and rules and commands and things that are hard to understand. And even question, why is that in there? Why is that for me? Why is that rule in there? It seems irrelevant aspects of it. But why the Bible does have rules, it's not just a rule book. The Bible is a book with many different genres in it, many different types of things. And so many different types of writing and reading. It's written by many authors having various genres. And all of this is guided by the Holy Spirit to make one unified story all throughout, or the fancy term, a meta-narrative. It's an overall story arc. And Pastor Dave will dig more into that next week. But last week, he actually shared the whole story is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about the promised redemption plan of Jesus, and then his coming, and then how we live in with that. And in order to help explain this and us to grasp this idea of a story, one of the best examples, as usual, is Star Wars. So Star Wars itself has a canon, and yes, they literally call it that, which is interesting because if you're a Bible nerd, the canon is what they actually, how they chose the 66 books of the Bible, what they call the canon, the book, how they choose what of the writings is actually legitimate to have in the Bible. And they do this with Star Wars too. Which books, which comic books, which stories, which things are actually part of the canon, the main story. So there's all sorts of genres in the Star Wars universe. There's kids' shows, kids' movies, adult movies, books, comic books, toys. It's insane how much there is. But even with the overall variety in the different genres, there's one unifying story within the Star Wars. And so some parts of it may seem like they contradict one another, but overall the story works. And the Bible is the same thing. But everything within the Bible needs to be read and understood within the context. We need to understand within the context of the specific passage and the overall story, the overall meta-narrative. And again, to illustrate this, think of Star Wars, the good ones. And this is the dividing line right here between sometimes the generations, the original trilogy, okay? The good ones. You guys with me, maybe? In The Empire Strikes Back, Yoda tells Luke at first not to face Vader. He says, it's not good. Don't face Vader. You cannot face Vader. But Luke, in his arrogance, he goes off, faces him, and again, not good. He loses a hand. If you guys are, if I'm ruining the story for you guys, it's been out for like 40 years, okay? Watch it. It's good. But then later, in Return of the Jedi, Yoda tells him he must face Vader. What's that about? Isn't that a direct contradiction? Isn't there a whole bunch of those that people like to jump on in the Bible? One thing says one thing says another. No, they're different contexts. They're different parts of the story. When Luke first was told not to face Vader, he wasn't ready. He wasn't mature enough. He didn't understand enough of the Force. He wasn't trained enough. But later on, he had to face Vader. And by then, he was tempted at first to win by aggression and anger and power, but that's not how he overcomes Vader. He actually overcomes him by surrender. He had learned enough about the Jedi way to surrender. Okay, enough of Star Wars for now, but it's worth talking about. But anyways, some of the commands in the Bible are like this. Some of the original Old Testament was for a certain time in a certain place in a certain context. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, actually alludes to the Torah as being basically a tutor for the people of Israel or a nanny. He gave them certain rules and certain situations that were appropriate at that time. Think about this with rules for young kids. Go to bed at 7 p.m. That's a great rule for a young child. But if you're an adult, that's probably not a good rule because you'd never have a clean house if you have kids, if you went to bed at 7 o'clock, because that's the only time that you can minimize the chaos and get the house cleaned up. It's a good rule for kids, bad rule for adults. And so the Bible and its stories and its messages must be understood in the proper context, over the overall story, to actually be applied in helpful ways. And so today we're going to look at two different narrative accounts that see how authority is at play in these and see how trust takes place. And the first is a negative example, and then the second is a positive example for us. So we're starting in Genesis 3, 1 to 7. And if you guys have a hard copy or an iBible, I'd love for you guys to swipe there. I'll be referencing it on and off, but I won't necessarily be reading it over and over again. And the second one's going to be in Matthew 4. But starting in Genesis 3, 1 to 7, it says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Genesis 3, it opens with this abrupt introduction to this serpent. And the arrival of the serpent is quite sudden in the story. If you're reading Genesis 2, all of a sudden come into Genesis 3, it seems like something is missing. But this is quite meant to be quite jarring. And this serpent is introduced with minimal detail. Nothing's basically told about its origin other than that it's a beast of the field and that it's crafty. And over time, it becomes clear that it is God's enemy and that it's subtle and crafty in its way that he questions God's authority. And so there's this slight twist he has on God's word. Did God really say? He's questioning God's word. He's questioning what God has spoken. So he says, did God really say you cannot eat any of the fruit in the garden? Well, no, of course that's not true. They were allowed to eat anything. But this, God had given them instructions and a warning. You can eat anything in the garden except for this one fruit, this one tree. And so God gave instructions and a warning, and the serpent actually questions both of them. But his true question is not about the tree or not. Instead, it's actually about whether God has Adam and Eve's best interests at heart. He tempts them not with the look of the fruit, not, oh, that looks like a tasty fruit, but instead he says, well, God knows that if you eat it, that you'll gain wisdom, that you'll know the knowledge of good and evil. And so he's basically asking them, well, does God really have your best interests at heart? Or is he hiding something from you? Is God keeping something good away from you? And so it's a question of trust. Do you trust that God has your best intentions at heart? And while his first question is subtle, his second one directly contradicts what God has said about them dying. He says, you will not surely die. And on face value, if we know the story, he just read it, what happens? They don't die the instant they eat it. But if you read the rest of the New Testament or the Old Testament, you can see what started in the garden is a path of destruction and suffering and pain and death that lasts on and on, even to this day. And so they did die. They cut themselves off from the author of life, and they began to decay. All of humanity began to die at that point. But Satan presented the fruit as something desirable, not just as something to eat, or not just as something good to eat, but as to be like God. But Adam and Eve were actually, and all of humanity, were made in the image of God. So the irony of this is what he was tempting them with, to be like God, is something that they already had. But it was a twisting of the understanding. And so essentially, that God was holding out on them. But one of the things in Genesis 2 is that when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them authority over all of the animals. And yet, they do not exercise their authority over the serpent. Instead, they allow the serpent to twist and to make them question God's authority. And so by obeying the serpent, they let down God and they betray the trust placed in them. And so reading all the way through the Old Testament, we can see the consequences of this decision not to trust God. They instead chose to trust that what they wanted, what they thought was best, was better than God's will for them. And so it was a question of God's authority. They chose to trust themselves instead, and we see the consequences of that. So Matthew 4, 1 to 11, here we come immediately after Jesus has been called, he's baptized, and God the Father declares that this is his one and only son. He's chosen. He's named as the Messiah, the promised one to come. And then in Matthew 4, 1 to 11, we read, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So Jesus, immediately after his baptism, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And a casual reading of this, we can miss some of the allusions and the metaphor and the symbolism that Jesus that is at work in Jesus' testing or temptation in the wilderness here. The first of which is that the wilderness was, for their culture, a place that was dark. It was a traditional place of testing. It was a place where it was thought that demons were prevalent and where darkness, that people that were cast out of society were sent to the desert to go away, to be cast out. But Jesus was led there in order to be tempted and tested. And the 40 days and 40 nights has quite a bit of symbolism in the Old Testament, but one of the main allusions is actually, it alludes to Israel's time in the desert. We even sang this morning the song of that you called me out of Egypt. God's people were saved in the Exodus out of Egypt, and they were called to the promised land, but on their way there, they went through the wilderness to be tested if they actually trusted God, if they would actually obey him, and they failed that test over and over and over again. And so Jesus now, he's the greater Israel. He is the representative of all of the people, called people of God, and he is sent into the desert to be tested in the same way that Israel was. And not only that, but he is the representative of all of human race. He is the second Adam, the greater Adam, the representative of humanity, who is tested just like Adam and Eve were in the garden. And so this traditional testing place, Jesus is met by the tempter, called later the devil, to be tempted. And it's significant noticing this, that Jesus rejects each of these temptations by quoting scripture. And not just any scripture. Jesus doesn't just pull random scriptures. He actually pulls scriptures from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is the narrative account of Israel in the wilderness being tested. He quotes Deuteronomy three different times in three different situations that Israel failed a test, and then God warned them or told them the truth, either beforehand or afterhand, of what they were supposed to do. So Jesus uses these failures of Israel and the lesson that they were taught to lean on to fight off the temptation. So Jesus is tempted how to use, first of all, to use his own authority, to use his own power to feed himself selfishly. And then to have people worship him because of a great miracle that was done, that he would demand a miracle of being thrown off a high place and being rescued by angels. And then thirdly, to have power over the whole world, to have the authority over the whole world without going through the pain of the cross and the crucifixion. Basically, to take a shortcut to being the ruler of the world. And this starts with a gross understatement. It says, after 40 days and 40 nights without food, Jesus was hungry. No kidding. Jesus was hungry. And so he sees there's no food around him, but the devil shows him stones. And he says, if you are the Son of God, if you're truly the Son of God, then you have the power, you have the ability in yourself to make food for yourself. And there's an easy question to ask. Is it sinful to eat when you're hungry? Well, no, it's not sinful to eat. But there's something at work here that we need to understand, that Jesus was fully human. He was the incarnation of God. He incarnate, that comes from Latin, in flesh. He was fully human. And Jesus's call from the Father was to be the perfect Adam, the perfect man. And so he had to live his life as a human being. He set aside his power as God in order to live perfectly as a human. And so if he were to turn these stones to bread, he would be rejecting that path of living as a human who is limited and instead using his power just to satiate his own hunger. And it would be easy for us, maybe if you're familiar with the story, well, you go, well, yeah, but Jesus did have times where he multiplied bread and fish. There's at least two stories that are different, so they're probably different situations where Jesus multiplied bread and fish to feed huge crowds. It said that Jesus had compassion on them, and so he fed the crowds. But there's differences between those. And the situation where he was multiplying those were selfless acts. He was feeding other people. Versus in this, it would have been a selfish act. He would have been doing it himself. And the test itself is whether or not to trust in God's provision. God has promised that he would provide for his people. In the wilderness of Israel, they saw only desert around them, but God promised he would take care of them, and they they decided to look around them and see that there was no food, so they cried out that God did not have their best interests at heart, that they would be better off to be back in captivity in Egypt. But God does provide for them. He gives them manna and quail after their complaining, which he would have done if they had just trusted him anyway. But Jesus chooses to trust God, and he says that that he will not give in to this. He will not give in to this test of his divinity. And so Adam had given in to temptation of a single fruit surrounded by the abundance of food in the garden. He could have had anything else he wanted. But Jesus in the wilderness, surrounded only by stones and dusts, doesn't give in. Adam failed in the best of conditions, but Jesus succeeds in the worst of them. And the whole point of temptation, it's an attempt by the enemy to get a person to go contrary to God's will. God's will for Jesus was for him to live fully human, to not use his own divinity, but instead to trust in God's goodness. So Adam and Eve, they chose not to trust in God's goodness, and that set humanity on a road to death. But Jesus, in the wilderness, he aligns himself with the authority of God and the authority of Scripture, and he stays on the path to life. So Jesus, in verse 4, he responds to this by saying, "It is written." And this points to the reliability and the unchangeability of Scripture. And he goes on, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Notice which this verse, if you have it open in front of you, it doesn't deny the necessity of eating food. He just says, man does not live on bread alone, but on the very words that come from God's mouth. It points to the importance of understanding and listening and reading God's word. So food is important, but a life sustained by food only is a poor life. Life is so much more than just eating and drinking food. He says every word that comes from the mouth of God, that's what's important. Jesus has such a high view of God as the author of Scripture that he values Scripture. And so because of that, the truth that's contained within must be listened to carefully. But one of the things to notice here is that Jesus overcomes temptation with resources that are available to all of his apprentices. All of us have the truth of Scripture available to us. Jesus lived fully as a human, and obedience was important for him, so it's important for those of us who would be his apprentices too. And so the context of Deuteronomy is Israel's failure to trust God's promise that he would provide for them. They doubted God's ability and willingness to take care of them, and so they trusted their eyes and what their eyes could see in the desert rather than trusting God. So Jesus resists the first temptation because he trusted God would supply his need. But the second temptation, he's actually tempted by that very assurance that God would take care of him. And so this time, the devil takes him to the top of the temple, which is literally or figuratively, we're not sure whether it was a vision or he literally took him there. It's probably a vision. But he takes them there, and this time Satan brings out Scripture himself. He quotes Scripture. He quotes Psalm 91 to show that such a spectacular miracle would be possible, that if Jesus jumped off this, that the angels could carry him so he wouldn't even strike his foot against a stone. Which this is basically a blatant misuse of the context of the psalm. The psalm, I actually had the pleasure of reading this week during Speak the Word, Psalm 91. It's all about how God would take care of Israel. It's this beautiful picture of how God would take care of them and protect them if they would obey him and trust him. But the way the devil is using it here is basically, you could jump off of this high place and you would force God to rescue you out of this situation. And wouldn't that be quite a miracle for all these people to see? The temple was a happening place. It was a busy place. There were always tons of people coming and going because that was the place for Israel traditionally to worship God at the temple. It was the place where his holiness was meant to dwell, where they could come and meet with God. And so there would have been huge crowds. And so this test kind of has a double part to it. First of all, it's if you jump off of here, you would force God to make this miracle, to show his trust or his love for you in such a way that he would make it so you didn't get hurt. And then all of these crowds would see you and you'd instantly have a large following of people that wouldn't doubt that you are the Messiah, that you are the Son of God, because they would have witnessed all of these angels come and rescuing you. And Jesus responds to this by saying, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And what this means is Jesus would be forcing himself to go in a situation where God would be forced in some ways to respond by having a miracle. And what this is it's basically putting yourself in harm's way intentionally and then trying to test if God really loves you, that he would save you from the natural consequences of that decision. So as if you were to go to the top of a high cliff and say to yourself and pray out loud, God, if you really love me, you're going to make it so I fall down here and I don't get hurt. But is that a way of trusting God? Is that a way of showing that you love him? It's literally testing him to see, God, if you really love me, you'll take care of me. And we may think that's crazy, but we do this sometimes, even in our prayers. God, you know if you love me, you'll heal me. God, if you love me, if you truly love me, you will do this for me. If you truly love me, you'll do this. But instead, what Jesus says is you need to obey God. You need to trust him. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16 that you shouldn't put God to the test. And so Jesus, he prefers, instead of this loud, boisterous way of forcing God to display his love, he says his trust needs no test. He trusts God without having this amazing way of proving his love for him. And so Jesus' relationship with the Father is guided by the Spirit in such a way that he sees that God loves him even without amazing test. And so rather than trying to manipulate God to show his love for him in a way he wants, he just trusts him quietly, because true faith doesn't demand signs like that. And so the biblical faith is taking God at his word, that he will provide for us, that he will take care of us, even if it's not in the way that we could imagine or maybe that we want in that moment, but trusting God enough that he does have our best interests at heart, even if we don't understand. And then in the third and final temptation, it shows that Jesus, the devil shows Jesus the whole world. And likely a vision once again, because there's no one mountain in the world where you can show the whole world around you. But his offer is of a mighty empire that would cover the whole world, that he would have control over the whole world. And this has a couple aspects to it. First of all, I just want to point out the pride of the enemy, that he thinks he's actually in control of the whole world. He thinks the whole world is his to give away, first of all. He's a little self-deluded. But this may seem like, oh, this is just a crazy, this would not even be imaginable for Jesus to be tempted by. But think of having the best intentions for the world. You want the world to be ruled with perfect justice, under perfect love. And so the idea is that Jesus would be able to have control of the whole world. He'd be able to have the whole world as a united kingdom without having to go through pain or suffering of the crucifixion and the cross. That it would be a shortcut to having the whole world under his authority. And we may think, well, that's not something that would ever tempt me. I don't want to have control of the whole world. But maybe we want to have control over our own little kingdoms without squabbling or fighting. Maybe if we're married, we want to have a perfect relationship with our spouse without having, what are those, the Christian term for fight, discussions. Without having any discussions. Christians don't fight, they just discuss things. Or having kids that they're peaceful, they love one another, they're always nice to their siblings. Or maybe you're a boss in a workplace, your workers always work hard and they get along. Your own little kingdom just ruled with perfect justice. Imagine that. That's what's being offered here. But it's being offered with shortcuts. So in modern terms, even just think, well, just be practical, be realistic. The ends justify the means. Yes, maybe it's a shortcut, but it's for the best. It's for everyone's good. A little lie isn't a bad thing as long as it saves someone's feelings or whatever shortcuts it is. It's basically authority without the cost of it. But again, where does authority come from? Does it come from the position that you're in? You as a leader of your family, you demand authority, or does it come from earning that trust? So Satan himself offers all of the kingdoms for Jesus to rule, minus the pain of the cross. But this even reveals what temptations are. Temptations involve the twisting of reality. So the antidote instead comes from the truth of Scripture. Satan is promising a gift that isn't his to give. He's promising him authority over the whole world that isn't Satan's to give away. He's promising a shortcut that isn't actually there. In the same way, in the Garden of Eden, he's promising Adam and Eve to be like God, but they already were like God. He twisted their reality to think that God was holding out on them. And so temptations involve offering something that isn't actually good, or maybe it's a good thing, but done in the wrong way becomes a bad thing. So sin itself desires to cast off God's will and to have your own way instead. To make oneself the God of your own life, to be your own ruler, to trust nobody but yourself. And so, as with all the other temptation, Jesus rejects this temptation with Scripture. He says that worship is meant for God alone. God alone is worthy to be praised, and that's Deuteronomy 6:13. Okay, so all of this, how does spiritual authority of this passage specifically apply to our lives? It would be easy to look at this narrative and go, yay, Jesus, good job, but I'm never going to be tempted that way. Good for you. Of course, Jesus could do that. Of course, Jesus is perfect because he's God. He has the power to do that. But remember, Jesus did this fully as a human. He didn't rely on his godhood. He didn't rely on his divinity to do this. And as the culture rejects Jesus' godhood, and say that Jesus was just a good teacher, he has good morals, he has all of these things, they try and strip him of his divinity. The church, as a natural response, has tried to highlight and emphasize, no, Jesus is God, and sometimes so much to the point that we forget that he was also fully human. And so a great question for us to wrestle with is, what did Jesus do, and could he do only because he was God? What did Jesus do and could he do only because he was God? If we look at the life of Jesus and we think, well, there's so many miracles that he did. He must have only been able to do those because he was God. Think of walking on the water, for example. I know popular culture likes to use that. Cartoons of Jesus walking on water because he's God. And the Canadian joke is, yeah, it was winter. But you guys will get that in a little bit, maybe. It's okay. But Jesus walked on water, but so did Peter. Yes, Peter did sink after a little bit, but Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to walk on water. Jesus did it better because he had perfect faith. Peter had imperfect faith, did a little bit. Or maybe you think, okay, well, Jesus, he raised somebody from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But in the Old Testament, Elijah did that too. Elijah raised people from the dead as well. And so the list that Jesus did that only he could do because he was God is a list, but it's a shorter list than you might think. There's a lot of the miracles that we could look at and think that if we had the same faith, if we had perfect faith, that we could do them as well. And Jesus performed so many miracles, and he was so grounded in truth and reality because he aligned himself under the authority of the Scriptures. He aligned himself under the authority of the Spirit. So his actions, his understanding of reality, and his path were all led by the Spirit. There's a theologian, David Horton, who wrote, "It is the Bible as special revelation that most clearly confronts our spiritually rebellious race with the reality and authority of God. In the Scriptures, the character and will of God, the meaning of human existence, the nature of the spiritual realm, and the purposes of God for humankind in all ages are stated in propositionally intelligible form that all can understand. The Bible publishes in objective form the criteria by which God judges all individuals and nations, and the means of moral recovery and restoration to personal fellowship with him." That is a lot of words to say something that can be said in a lot less. The Bible is enough to understand that our relationship with God is broken, but he has given us a way to become fully human once again. In the garden, Adam and Eve rejected the authority of God. But if we align ourselves under the spiritual authority of the Bible and recognize Jesus as the center and the point of the story, then we can be restored to who we are meant to be. We can become the best versions of ourselves that God calls us to do. And apprentices of Jesus are called to walk under the guidance of the Spirit. This is through prayer and especially through God's word. If you want to know what God's will for your life is, then read the Bible. If you want to know how to be the best possible person you can be, then read and apply the Bible to your life. And yes, there are parts that are hard to understand, but that is why he gives us his Holy Spirit and other people and fellowship and the church to understand. There are great commentaries out there. There are life groups that you can dig in and wrestle with the word together. And so if you want to know how to become more of who you're meant to be, then read and apply the Bible to your life. And so the whole Bible holds Jesus as its center. And the Bible is actually what Jesus had to understand who he was. And not even the whole Bible. Jesus had the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And that was enough for him to understand his role as the Messiah. His role as the anointed one of Israel that was called to be the better, greater Israel, the greater Adam. He was the one, it enabled him to be understand that he was the one who would save humanity. And so that same spirit that enabled him to understand his role and to perform miracles is the same spirit available to us. So we may not attain perfection this side of heaven, but we have the ability to become more and more like Jesus as we choose to live under the spiritual authority of the Bible. We are being transformed into his image as we surrender ourselves daily to the spiritual authority of the Bible. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." As we live and walk with Jesus and understand his word and what it means for our lives, we become more like Jesus. And since temptation at its origin is essentially trying to get us to go contrary to God's will for us, then knowing his will is essential to keep us on track. So the Bible has been given to us to show us the truth of life in contrast to the lie of the world, the lie of the flesh, and the lies of the devil. But we have to choose to put ourselves under the spiritual authority of the Bible by reading and applying it to our daily lives. Again, authority comes down to trust. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to accept? Who are you going to accept that asks for your obedience? The Bible is full of truth, but we have to choose to accept that truth and to apply it to our lives. We have to choose to put ourselves under that, to trust God's will for us. That is what it's about. It's about trusting God. As Adam and Eve failed in the garden, we have the opportunity to fail and give in to temptation, to mistrust God, to mistrust his spirit, to mistrust the Bible, to question it, to think that it doesn't have our best interests at heart, that God doesn't have our best interests at heart. Or like Jesus, we have the opportunity, when faced with temptation, when faced with lies, to accept the truth that is offered, that Jesus saying, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," that he has the best things for us. That when he promises us not just life, but life more abundantly, more full, more rich, that comes through living under the spiritual authority of his Bible, of the Bible. And so as we are corrected, as we are challenged, that we choose to follow God even when it is hard. And so would you join me in prayer? Jesus, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you have set the way for us, that you have shown us the way to live under the spiritual authority of your word. And thank you for this message that is written for us, that is profitable for us, for teaching and correcting and rebuking and guiding us, Lord, that as you walked through the power of the Spirit, that we have access to that same Holy Spirit to reveal to us the way forward. Lord, I pray when temptations come that we would be able to resist them and to flee from them in the same way that you did by holding on to the truth of Scripture. Lord, that we would choose to surrender to you because you alone are worthy of our worship. That we are not to test you, but we are to trust you. So I thank you that you have made a way for us. Thank you for your word, which we have that is so rich, and help each one of us to follow it and to apply it to our lives, and help us to read it, Lord, and not just read it, but to apply it. So thank you, Jesus, for who you are, for what you are doing, what you are going to do, Lord, in our lives. In your mighty and precious name we pray.